Thank you guys so much for taking the time and energy and effort to come out tonight. I hope that God speaks to you through His Word tonight and through our time of worship, and that you'll leave here feeling refreshed and energized for the challenges of the week ahead. This is our second week in this series that we're doing, examining, I think, a really good question a lot of people ask, which is, what's really wrong with the world? Whoop, I jumped ahead there. Sorry, Dave. I think one of the things that is true in life is when there's a problem or there's something wrong, one of the last places we tend to look is at ourselves. I mean, it's just so easy in life to assume that the bad things or the reason the world is messed up is because of other people's baggage or bad choices. We're quick to recognize those things. We might recognize that there are institutions that have power that are flawed, and it's easy to blame them too. And there's no doubt that we live in a fallen, broken world, and institutions are broken, and that people do abuse their power, and other people are responsible for some of the mess of the world. But it's true that if you are going to talk about what's really wrong with the world, that we're honest enough to look at ourselves and go, you know what? There's times in life where the blame belongs squarely with me, because I can be every bit as much messed up and cause every bit as much havoc and pain in the world as anybody else. And that's a difficult thing to be honest about. And we're going to look at a fascinating passage tonight. You know, it's been an interesting year of preaching, because I've done a lot of passages that I don't normally spend a lot of time reading or studying. And so it's been kind of an interesting year to dive into some challenging passages. And tonight's no different than that. We're going to look at this passage in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 2, we're going to look at a big chunk of it. We're going to look at the first 8 verses 11, 13, and then 21 through 32, just to kind of give you a flavor of what Jeremiah says. And what the illustration that he's using in here is what happens when your passions drive you away from your core commitments, or living the way God designed us to live in relationship to Him, when we're looking to God for protection and provision and for our self-worth, when we start to look in other places for those things, what happens, both to us and the pain that it causes God. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, we're going to read through a good chunk of this just because it's worth doing to get a feel of it. I don't know if there are any kids in here tonight, but normally I don't have to make this warning, but most of the Bible reading that we do is kind of G-rated, and this is at least PG-13, because it's kind of, some of the pictures that Jeremiah uses in here are kind of graphic, sexually explicit pictures that he paints in here about how our passions drive and motivate us. So this is the prophet Jeremiah, who God has appointed to go speak to His people in Israel. And this is how it starts in verse 2. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a young bride you loved me, and you followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them." That picture of disaster overtaking people who went after them is this picture. You know, this picture of this couple, young couple, newlywed couple, walking down the street together, and anybody who advanced towards the person's wife or even looked at her sideways, the husband was, you know, super protective and like, "Oh, this is mine," and ready to throw down because it was his treasured possession, right? "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land no one travels and no one lives in? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and its rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' those who deal with the law did not know me, and the leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by the Baals, following worthless idols. And skip down to verse 11. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not even gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And in verse 13, he says, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't even hold water. And skip over to verse 21. We'll read from here down to 32. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and you use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? See how you have behaved in the valley? Consider what you have done. You're a swift she-camel, running here and there, a wild donkey, accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursued her need not tire themselves at mating time. They will find her. Don't run until your feet are bare or your throat is dry. But you said, it's of no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he's caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets. They say to wood, you are my father. And to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come, save us. Where then are your gods you've made for yourselves? Let them come and save you when you're in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you bring charges against me? You've rebelled against me, declared the Lord. I in vain punished your people. They didn't respond to the correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravaging lion. You of this generation, consider the words of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do the people say, we are free to roam, we will come to you no more? Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Now, it's interesting because, I mean, obviously when you look at this and the way it's written, you can sort of sense that it's written in poetic phrase, and it is. It's written in poetry, and in Hebrew, you would know if you heard it that it's meant to be poetic in language, but it also says some really interesting things about God and about ourselves and about our spiritual condition, and it also says something interesting about how to find restoration when our desires get the best of us. So the first thing I want to examine is, what is it that Jeremiah is describing here? And there's two really good sections in here that give you sort of an idea of the overall flow of what he's talking about. The first one, he just says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold water. Now, on the face of this, you'd go, okay, so there's this natural flow of water that it would meet and provide for, satisfy the thirst of the people. And the people have said, no, we'll do this our own way. And they built their own water collection system. And obviously, it's not working very well. And God says, why did you abandon something that was perfectly suited to meet your needs, believing that you could somehow do it better? And that's what he's talking about in here, is again and again and again, God has made himself to be our perfect provision in every way. But rather than being satisfied or looking for him to be our source of provision, we've gone somewhere else. And he says, look, you know it hasn't worked out all that well for you. And the second illustration in here is, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me. This language, obviously, there's this picture in this over and over again. You get the sense of of people that are married, that are supposed to be committed and loving one another. And one of the people has abandoned that promise or that covenant and gone somewhere else looking for fulfillment. Now, the first one about the streams of living water, it seems like he's talking about water there, but in the Old Testament, that picture of streams of living water is used over and over again as a picture of sexual satisfaction, that God has provided one legitimate means to meet that desire. And again, you read in both the Old and New Testament that the place where we're supposed to find satisfaction for our sexual desires is in a marriage relationship. Right? Remember, sex isn't a bad thing, and your physical passions to have those desires satisfied, it's a gift. There's nothing wrong with them. The problem is where you go to find satisfaction with them. There's a legitimate place in marriage and in a marriage relationship, and anything outside of that, the scripture tells us, is an illegitimate way to satisfy those desires. And that's what he's saying in here. You've taken the one legitimate avenue I've given you to find spiritual satisfaction, and your passions have driven you to look for it somewhere else. So sort of a summary of thinking about this is Jeremiah uses this illustration comparing how lust and desire can lead us away from marriage to pursue fulfillment from others. In the same way, our lusts and our desires, they're profound and they are powerful and they do influence our lives and they can carry us away. And when they do, you know, I was talking with my wife after second service today, and she said, you know, Noah, the people that we know that have hurt and gone through the most agony in life are probably people who's have worked hard at a marriage and have had it end in divorce. Probably as much pain as we've seen and had to work through with anybody in their life is the pain and sadness that happens. And I think that that's why this language is used in here, this graphic, because we even if you haven't experienced it, you know people that have, and you've seen the devastation and the hurt that people experience in that. And so he's using a human illustration that people well knew or understood or could sense to say, this is the kind of pain that God is experiencing when people have rejected him. And Tim Keller has this great quote talking about this. He's summarizing this idea. He says, spiritually speaking, if God isn't the center of your meaning, your purpose for why you're getting up in the morning, if it's something else, then you have another meaning that's driving your life. And if you're looking for affirmation through other people or something else, then God isn't the source or center of your affirmation. If your source, if you're looking for self-worth somewhere else, same thing. Even if you're looking for security, ultimate security somewhere else, you're not finding it in the place where we were designed to find it. And I love what he says there. If it's not God, you're in bed with someone else. It's a great picture. I think a lot of people in here would say, you know, Noah, there's other people that are in that condition, but that's not me. This is describing other broken people, but not me. And I want to tell you, look, even if your life isn't a wreck because of how your passions and lust and desires have moved you into a place where maybe you were uncomfortable being, I want you to think honestly about this, because I don't know anybody, no matter how strong your core values and convictions are in life, I don't know anybody that hasn't gotten themselves in a place because their ambition, desire, and passions have moved them away from those core values, and they look back and they go, and they'll say, everybody says this at some point in their life, don't they? I can't believe I did, and you can fill in the blank with whatever it is. And the reason why is because as much as strong as our core values or convictions are, our passions and desires are powerful, and they will oftentimes move us, and we'll find ways to go over, around, or through, circumvent those deep held principles that we have that are meant to guide our lives. Years ago, in my ministry in an area where I was working, there was this neat family that I came to know, and the mother and the daughters came to church regularly, Sunday in, Sunday out, and the mom was involved in Bible studies, and I always wondered whose dad, whose husband, and it took a couple of years before I got to meet husband. And I thought, well, how come husband never shows up at church? And, you know, I didn't ask that question when I met him right away. But I came to find out that this man was a profoundly committed husband and father. He was to me in many ways, although he was not a Christian, he was a model of what it looked like to be dedicated to serving your family well. He was an entrepreneur, worked very hard. He was very gifted and talented, but he knew how to balance the gifts that he had and not neglecting his family. He was an amazing guy. Well, the last time I saw him was in the bathroom of his home, and he was dead from an overdose of heroin. And in about a month and a half, through starting out with a low-level recreational drug, he got hooked like that. And that desire to have that overcame all the good things that he had or enjoyed in life, because the power of those desires and those cravings were so strong that he abandoned all that he had that he loved and treasured and that was good in his life. Now, you may have never, you know, you're here and you're alive, so you haven't gone to that extreme, but you know what? You may be in this exact same boat experience-wise where you just saw that the new iPhone came out and you're preoccupied with trying to figure out how can I get that new phone, a new vehicle, a better job, better grades. Here's the thing. Whatever, everybody has these desires and these cravings, and it's not always drugs. It's not always something evil, but it can be something good, like your family. And your family, which is designed to be a good thing and a place of fulfillment in our lives, can become an ultimate thing where we place our ultimate sense of self-worth in that good thing. And when it doesn't go well, we're somehow devastated, and it makes us difficult to enjoy life and function well. I've told you guys this story a number of times, how years ago when I first got here, I was super excited that I felt like I was finally making enough money to be able to buy a home. And so I started working and trying to figure out how to get a home. I felt like all of my friends that were my age and in family life where I was had homes, and I felt like I was behind the bus. And I start hearing this: "Hey, if you're paying rent, you're paying someone else's mortgage." And I start really thinking I need to get it together here, and I got to get a house. And started looking and working. I just couldn't make the numbers work with what I was making and how much I had saved. And so there's this house that's being built in the Sierra Track down the street from the church. And so one day I walk down there and I go in and I'm talking with the contractor. And it turns out he's the one who's going to sell it too. And I'm like, "Wow, this is an amazing house." And we hit it off. We had a great conversation. I said, "Well, when it's done, let's figure out if there's a way I can get this." And I'm walking away from the house, and I'm thinking, close to the church, I could walk to work, I could go home for lunch easy, all these things start, these scenarios start playing out in my head. House gets done, goes on the market. I'm desperately trying to figure out how to get enough money together to be able to get an offer together for this house. And it's Thanksgiving time, and we're going up to Oregon. And so the easiest way to get to Oregon is to get on 395. And so where I lived, overall Pioneer Trail, you go on Pioneer Trail to go to three, you know, out of town. But I wanted to see my house before I left town. So I drove over here through the Sierra Track, way out of the way, to drive by. And I'm driving by, and I'm driving down the street, and I can see out in front, right just a couple house doors down from the house, I can see a car. And I know who the car belongs to. It belongs to a friend of mine in our church who's a realtor. And I look in the master bedroom window, and I kid you not, I could see him showing my house to someone. And I'm not happy. I literally pull the car over, and I call him. And I see him look down at his phone, and he didn't answer. I left a message that said, "Hey, buddy, don't be selling my house to anybody else." Well, the house did get an offer, and it did sell to somebody else. And I had the most miserable vacation to Oregon with my family, and I was so miserable that I made sure that everybody else was miserable too. You can ask my wife, she'll tell you. Why? Because my affections, my passions, my desires, is wanting a house a bad thing? No. But that good thing consumed me in an unhealthy way. And when I didn't get the object of my craving, it left me demoralized and it made me unable to enjoy all the other good things in life. And see, it's not just drugs that can be the problem of addiction, of our passions and our craving. It can be so, it can take the form of so many other good things that God has created. But we just make them bigger and more important than they should be. So what does this tell us about life? Well, the first thing is, it's easy to take the good things that God has made, and we turn them into our ultimate pursuits, and it becomes very frustrating and difficult for us to live well when we don't get them. Notice the language that he uses in here to describe this. He takes things that are in their culture. Wood and stone were good, useful, important things. But he's saying you've promoted them to be more important than they were ever meant to be. You find great value and you're like, oh my gosh, this is, he's right. He says to the wood, you're my father, and to the stone, right? I came from you. What's that about, right? It's placing an inordinate value on something that was good. And so he does a great job even just in their practical language working out what that looks like. And so one of the things that you have to think about in terms of how this works, in terms of what the Bible is telling us about our lives, is this last week I've been Barnes & Noble down in Reno, and I always go to the self-help religion section and kind of work my way through there and look at what's popular and what's selling, and I pull off some books. I just sit down, I kind of start reading through them. And one of the things that's been true for the last number of years is people say if you want to live at peace, you've got to find calm for your spirit and your soul. You've got to find places of reflection where, you know, you're kind of in a neutral place, not driven too much by one thing or another. And that's not untrue. But it's interesting because the Bible really does paint this picture where our spirit and God's spirit in us is not a calm thing. It's like a wild wind that you're never quite sure which direction God's spirit is going to blow you, where he's going to move you. He may want you to go to Korea. Who in here right now wants to sign up to go to Korea? I don't know very many people. But you see, could it be that God's spirit wants to blow you the heck out of here to go work somewhere else? I'm hoping that happens for you and not for me, right? But you see, that's the thing. Most of us, we get our claws and we get comfortable and we want to stay right where we are. But I really believe that God's desire and his passion is to grow in us and move us and shape us. And this picture of life is that God's spirit alive in us should make us passionate people. That the things that are good in life, not that we make them ultimate things, but that we chase after and we long for the good things that God has made and wants us to experience in life. And likewise, the things that are devastating and create brokenness and sadness in the world, God wants us to experience. He wants us to, we should weep and cry when we see what our sin in our own lives, how it corrupts our lives and hurts other people around us, right? That's not a picture of a calm pond. That's a picture of someone who's in touch with the moral decisions and choices that they're proposed with. And here's the thing, you think you know what's going to happen tomorrow. Do you know what? Your daytimer may say something totally different than what God's plans are for you tomorrow. And where he's passionate, what he wants you to be passionate about tomorrow. And you will miss allowing God's passions to become your passions if you neglect him and you make your passions the thing that you're rooted to. You'll miss so much of what life was meant to be. So in this passage he uses, and I'll fly through this with you, these Greek words and Hebrew words. And, you know, typically we think of this word sensuality and lust having to do just with the act of sex. But the scripture uses it to say, whatever it is that you are moving towards, That's what you're desiring for satisfaction. It uses it a far broader scope than just talking about sex or sexual satisfactions. And so this first one that he uses in here, he says he's talking about the absence of restraint in terms of pleasure. And man, oh man, is this a great word picture for so much of what has become people's sexual norms in our culture today. And he uses this deal. Who in here wants, I mean, isn't it insulting to think of yourself as a wild animal in heat that can't control itself? Who in here wants to be compared to that? I don't know anybody, right? I mean, that's pretty hard language. But notice, see, that's exactly what God is saying. Like a wild animal in heat that can't stop itself. He's saying not just sexually, but your passions, people, are driving you unrestrained towards things that aren't where your passions are supposed to be. He's using graphic, powerful language, insulting language, trying to help people understand their behavior and their actions in a sight. This word lust, it's this great word. And it's similarly, it's this picture of, you know, what do you lust after? What do you long after? What's your heart set on? And the Greek really helps us understand this, because the first part of this is epi. It's this word, what you're into, or what you've set your, what you're going into something, moving into something. And it has to do with your mind. So what is your mind into? And so what is it your mind is passionate about? And so I think one of the good ways to you know, you wonder, well, Noah, could it be that I have some passions, some desires that have become more important or more powerful in my life than they ought to be? This is a great question to ask, isn't it? To ask yourself, what do I find that during the week is occupying my mind? Where am I spending my money? Where am I working towards spending my money? And ask yourself that question. And if you're really brave, you'll ask somebody else that knows you well, because we're great at deceiving ourselves. But ask someone that really knows you to help you see where this could be true in your life. So if you guys ever thought about this, how can you tell who's an alcoholic in a room? So like, let's say you take four guys and they go out to the bar. So they're at the bar, they're going to watch their favorite sports team and have dinner together. So the easy answer is people would say, well, it's the person that consumes more than they need to. They can't control themselves. They don't know when to stop. That would be sort of the easy answer to that. But I think there's actually a better way to tell who's an alcoholic at the table. It's if you don't serve any alcohol at all. Because people get accustomed to doing that, and they go out, and part of what they expect or what they're looking forward to in that experience is alcohol. And when they don't get it to start with, it makes something that otherwise should have been a great time, just hanging out with your friends, makes it so that you can't enjoy it because your mind is preoccupied with that thing. You're there, like physically you're there, but your mind is so preoccupied. See, that's things like that is where you come to recognize where your passions and your pursuits and your addictions really lie in your life. So what does this tell us about God? It's a fascinating thing in here, something that we rarely, at least I rarely talk about, which is he talks about this picture of himself as a lover. And this is really important to understand. God isn't saying that he's somehow less God if we don't respond to him in the love that he's shown for us. But make no mistake about it. He is saying very clearly that God is a lover of people. And when people don't respond to what he's done for them, he's grieved. He's sad. Rob Bell, who has sort of, when he was started his career as a Bible teacher, he was an outstanding teacher, and he sort of moved away from being a Bible teacher to being sort of just a self-help guy. But his early stuff is just absolutely outstanding, and one of his early books that he wrote is this book called Sex God, and in it he explores all connections between our sexuality and physical relationships with people, especially in marriage, and how they relate to how we were made to relate to God. And he tells us a great story about vulnerability. And I want to read it to you because it illustrates this point so well. He says, when I was 12, I went to a dance at my school. The girls stood on one side of the room, the boys on the other. Every once in a while, somebody would bravely venture across the massive chasm to ask someone to dance. And then everybody would watch them go. I remember walking up to a girl whose name I can recall with clarity 24 years later and asking her if she would like to dance with me. Those of you who have walked this road know the determination and fortitude it takes to leave the boys' side, walk across the lunchroom, turn dance floor to the girls' side, and make your request. It takes all that a young man has in him not to buckle under the enormity of the pressure. But I did it. I made it to the other side, and I asked her if she would dance with me. And her response? She burst into tears and ran into the girls' bathroom where she spent the rest of the evening. Strange the things that we remember, isn't it? But perhaps there's a reason certain stories stay with us years later. It's not just that they're true in the sense that they actually happened, but they're true in the sense that they point to something else, some larger truth about how life is. When I asked this girl to dance, I gave her the choice of saying yes or no. I gave her an option. If she had said yes, all sorts of new possibilities would have opened up, namely getting to dance with her. And then maybe another dance, and then maybe a phone call next week, perhaps passing some notes in class, whatever it is a 12-year-old does in a relationship. But if she said no, then none of those things were going to happen. There was going to be no progress at all. And this was her decision, not mine. By extending myself to her in an invitation to dance, I took a great risk. I risked that she would say no, and I'd be left standing there on the girl's side of the cafeteria, humiliated, which is what happened. And I had to live with her decision. I was at the mercy of her choice. I had given her the power in the relationship, at least what there was of the relationship. When you make a move towards someone, when you extend yourself towards them, when you invite them to do something, when you initiate a conversation, you give them power. Power to say yes or no, power to decide. This is true from junior high dances to marriage proposals to inviting someone for coffee. Everyone who has ever received a no knows exactly what I'm talking about. Anytime we move towards another in any way, we take a risk. And the risk is that they may say no, that our gesture may not be returned, our invitation may be rejected, and our love may not be reciprocated. And of course, then he connects this ultimately to the bigger picture, not just of the vulnerability you have in your earthly relationship, but this is exactly what God has done for us. He says, the Bible begins with God making people who have freedom, freedom to love God or not. And these people consistently chose not to love God. And that's why it's written in Genesis 6:6 that God said that he regretted that he had made human beings on earth and that his heart was deeply troubled. And that word troubled there is actually the word for pain. God is describing himself as a person when he was rejected, that it was painful. God is grieved, he says. And what's the source of his grieving? People. God had made who have freedom. Freedom to love anybody they want, freedom not to love anybody they want. And God takes a giant risk in creating and loving people. And in the process, God's heart is broken again and again and again. Divine heartbreak. And he's got this great quote that he closes with. This is very true of me. He says, many of the popular images of God are of a warrior, a creator, a judge, a system of theology, a set of absolute truths, a father, the writer of an owner's manual. I'm pretty comfortable with all of those things. But the picture of God being a spurned or brokenhearted lover, that's not a picture that I necessarily, especially because I'm a guy, I'm real comfortable with. But that you're not really reading the Bible if you don't see in several places that's exactly what God is saying. A lover whose heart has been crushed repeatedly. So it kind of begs this question: if you have found that your passions or your, you know, your desires for things have moved you away from the place where you were meant to be living and trusting in God, is there any hope for us? And one of the neat things is Jeremiah actually talks about this in here, is that, God isn't just saying to the people, he's not just laying it on them and saying, all right, I'm done with you now. The prophet Jeremiah is still calling people back. He still wants to have a restored, after all of this, God still wants to have a restored relationship. If there's anything that ought to give us hope and ought to point us to the fact of how gracious and good God is, that in spite of all of this, he still loves us and still desires to have that place that he created for us to experience in our lives, for us to put him there. And that's why he says, consider then. Think about it. He's saying, think about your life and realize how evil and bitter it is when you forsake the Lord your God. He's saying, just take a minute and reflect at what happens, the pain that you experience in your own life. So this last week on Saturday night, I'm working at home and I'm trying to finish this project that I'm like a week behind on. And I'm finishing these frames to wrap these canvases. And, you know, I'm using power tools, saws, and, you know, all this stuff. And it's one of the things I tell my kids is when they're helping me with power tools, be careful because you can get hurt and dire consequences in the happens like this. So safety, 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 safety. I am working like mad trying to finish these things. It's late Saturday night, and I'm tired, and I'm using the nail gun, and I ended up shooting a nail right into the palm of my hand. So I've got the frame like this, literally this far away from my hand, and I shoot the nail, and I just, you know, I had too much pressure in the hose, and I could tell it was countersinking. The nail's too deep, but I was too lazy to turn the pressure down, and one of them through the dry wood, just the way the grain was, came through, and right into my hand, stopped on the bone there. And so I called my friend who's a doctor, and I said, hey, you know, I had, so to get it out, you guys will love that. I love telling stories like this. So to get it out, you know, what do you do? So I go and I'm thinking, well, I pull what I, so I went into my garage and I put the head of the nail in a vise. And it really, it's the funny thing is it didn't really hurt having it in my hand. It hurt when I put the nail in the vise and then I pulled my hand out. And I was nice and slow halfway and I was like, forget it. And that did hurt. So I called my friend who's a doctor and I said to him, I said, you know, this is what I did. I sent him the pictures and I said, it's late. Is it a big deal if I wait till tomorrow to go to go over to State Line and get it taken care of, whatever they need to do? And he said, no, go in tonight before infection sets in. So 11 o'clock, I go over to the ER. And, you know, it's the last thing I want to do, you know, on a Saturday night. I'm tired and frustrated anyways. And so I did finish the projects before I went to the ER. So I go to the ER. And, you know, they take care of me and stuff. But here's the thing. You see, do you see what God is saying when he says, consider and realize the pain that you're experiencing? He's saying, there was this time where things were good. And you knew that it was good, and you knew this is how it was supposed to be. And he's saying, pain serves a good purpose to help you know there's something wrong. And here's the thing about painful situations. Not doing anything about it, even when it's difficult. Leaving the nail in, as dumb as that sounds, less discomfort than pulling it out, in the end, is going to have more dire consequences if I don't do something about it. And after I pulled it out, I didn't want to go to the doctors, but if I didn't, more dire consequences could have happened. And that's what God is saying, consider. And as you consider this and you realize it, let it move you. And that's why he says in here, look, when you do that, it ought to cause you to do this great thing, which is we can be restored in our relationships to God when we are just willing to confess and be specific about what it is that your passions have driven you towards, that you know is out of alignment. One of the great ministries we have here is Overcomers Outreach. It's a 12-step program that meets. Bruce, I see you talking to Sue. Are you still grossed out by my nail story? Get over it, man. Let's go. I never should have done that. So you have to let me in on the secret later because you guys are enjoying something, I could tell. And I'm jealous. I want to hear. Okay, so you guys want to come up and tell? People would love for me to take a break. You want to come up now and tell? So our 12-step program here on Tuesday nights and Friday morning, the way it works is you go, and one of the first things that's important is to confess. And you don't get the option to just go in there if you're an alcoholic or porn, you know, you've got an addiction to pornography. You don't have the option to go in there and just go like, hey, my name's Noah, and I just got these problems in my life. You know, if you want to root out those things, you have to be specific, you have to own it, you have to be honest about it, and you have to confess it. Right? And that's not always an easy thing to do. But man, our 12-step program is a great place, not just for alcoholics or porn addicts. It's for anybody who finds in life when a compulsion has made life unmanageable. And it's an amazing opportunity to go and spend some other time hearing about their experiences and the hope that they have in recovery. So, and secondly, see, the second thing that he says in here is that that regularly reminding ourselves regularly of who God is and what he's done for us is absolutely essential, because we have these passions and desires, and it's so easy for them to get out of check. You might be fine sitting here tonight, but in a week you might be in a totally different place. And, you know, why do we go to church once a week? Why not just once a month? Why not just read your Bible once every 2 weeks? Because, you know, the reality is I think people who are honest know that we need these regular reminders. That's why we go to church regularly, why we do Bible study, why we do devotions, why we pray every day. Because we recognize that it's easy for us to fall into that place where our passions and desires take us away from our core convictions in life. And that's why we need to be reminded regularly of God and who he is and what he's done for us. And that's why we celebrate communion regularly. See, that's why he uses this picture. He says, remember the devotion that you had to me and what it was like when you were living in that right place with me. And so he has this great picture in here at the very end of what we read. He says, does a young woman forget her jewelry, a bride, her wedding ornaments? And you know, one of the things that's true is I've done a lot of weddings. And I can't think of a time where, you know, people are pretty casual now. Not everybody wears a wedding dress. The girl. Guys, I've never married a guy who's wore a dress. Come on. Throw me a bone here. So, but people come to weddings and they want to look their best. Even if it's a casual wedding. You know, the bride doesn't come up before me and go, oh my gosh, I forgot to do my hair. Forgot to put my makeup on. I forgot to put on my whatever is adorning me to make me beautiful. See, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, I made you for a good purpose, and I'm like, when you are in relationship with me, it's like I play that part of an ornament in you that helps make up for whatever failures you may have. It's like putting, and this is why the New Testament uses that language of we put on Christ in his fullness. Because that's when we are in God, walking with him, in the fullness of the way he created us to be, we are beautiful in the capacity, just as God has made each and every one of us to be, with our own set of unique gifts and talents. Don't forget to allow him to ornament you and empower you with all the good things that he has for you. So we celebrate communion because it's an opportunity to do just that, to just remember who God is and remember specifically what he's done for us, particularly in terms of offering forgiveness to us. And so what I'm going to have you do is, in just a minute here, I'll have you the back row first. You guys can jump up and come through the outside aisles on that side and this side. You can make two rows down either side of the table, and you're going to pick up a cracker and a juice. Go back to your seat up the middle aisle and hold on to the cracker and the juice, and we'll partake of it together here in just a minute. So the idea of the cracker that you hold in your hand comes from when Jesus was eating his last meal with his good friends, and he took a loaf of bread, and he broke it and passed it around and says, "This is my body broken for you." And it was a tangible way for them to remember that literally the price of forgiveness and the forgiveness that we enjoy was, it doesn't come for free. It came at a great cost to God. And so he said, whenever you get together, do this in remembrance of me. So we take this cracker as a reminder of Jesus' broken body that provides restoration and forgiveness for us. And then afterwards, he took a cup and he passed it around, and he said, a cup of wine, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you. Of course, that's a vivid picture of him being, his life being poured out for us. And it was supposed to be a reminder for his friends and for us every time we get together to do this, to be reminded. That word covenant, it's the word promise. The promise that restoration and forgiveness is available to each one of us, even when we wander far away. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. That is one of the many things that we're grateful for, is the promise of forgiveness and restoration. And Father, I would ask that this week, that as we think about our passions and we evaluate our lives, that you'd help us to have a settled sense of your goodness in our life and the good things you allow us to experience, and to give thanks for those, and that we would desire to know you more through our time in the Word and our time with talking with our good friends that love you about what it looks like for us to pursue with our passions and our energies the things that you desire for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.